Yeah, well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. I just want to say to visitors, welcome. And my name is Chris. I'm one of the elders here. I tend to preach and teach on Sunday mornings as time allots. And we are starting a new series today, 2 Peter. It seemed like a natural sort of following series to 1 Peter. We went through 1 Peter for a while and made our way through that book and finished it. And so now I felt like it would be good to move into 2 Peter. 2 Peter is different enough and the emphasis is different enough to be able to really glean some things in many ways different than 1 Peter. And there's so much in here I think that will be helpful to us. And so this morning we're going to start. We're going to look into verse 1 together, which if you've read 2 Peter before, verse 1 in and of itself is a paragraph to reckon with. There is so much just here in the first paragraph. So we'll probably only just dive into this first verse today just to unpack some things. And of course, I do have some introductory comments. But let me go ahead and read the first verse for us. And you can leave the graphic up there, Josh, for a minute. But let me go ahead and read 2 Peter 1:1 for us. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into this wonderful letter together. Well, Father, we come to you this morning, and you are indeed worthy. Lord, you are worthy of praise and worship and adoration and devotion and obedience because you created all things, and by your will they exist, including us. And Lord Jesus, you are worthy of all worship and adoration and praise and obedience because you were slain and did with your blood purchase men for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And that too, Lord, is who we are this morning. So we just praise you, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, for everything you have done for us, everything you've done to bring us out of darkness into your marvelous light, everything you've done to bring us out of the world, to make us exiles longing for our future home, which is in righteousness, a new heavens, new earth, where we will be with you forever. We thank you, Lord God, that you have provided for us a righteousness, Lord, that we do not have in and of ourselves, but it's a righteousness we so desperately need. And we're so thankful the Lord Jesus is the righteous one who gives us righteousness. Lord, all these things are amazing. And Lord, we pray that you would help us just to appreciate them as we peer into your word. Lord, I pray you'd give my brethren ears to hear, hearts to perceive. Give me a tongue to speak. Lord, that we might all be just greatly strengthened and in the truth and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So, as you can see there in my graphic, I'm titling this series Growing in Certainty. Growing in Certainty. As I thought and reflected and kept reading 2 Peter over and over, of course, I'm consulting other commentaries and men that have thought through it as well. This just kept emerging to me, these two aspects of growth and the aspects of certainty or surety. These two things just jump off the pages to me. And Mr. Brock back there helped me put together an image there that I think sort of captures what we're after. And I'll make some comments on that here shortly. But growing in certainty, this is I think, as we make our way through the book, this is what I hope to cultivate in us all. So think about the idea of growth. So when you think about the idea of growth, in the letter here, it's a personal character growth in holiness that Peter is after. The evidence for this is found in the verses, some of the verses that Kyle read. You might have heard the language here in chapter 1, where Peter says that we might become partakers of the divine nature. That's quite a statement if you meditate on it for more than 10 seconds. That you personally can partake in the divine nature, that you personally can both take in the truth, but he says here, by the promises of God, in such a way that it transforms you to become more like the God who made you. You might become partakers of the divine nature. I think the verse probably actually says more than that, but just think of that. That's what Peter is wanting, for you all to be partakers of the divine nature. He also says things like this: you must apply all diligence and add to your faith these characteristic traits, these fruits of grace, like knowledge and moral excellence and brotherhood and love, those kinds of things. And why? So that we might continue to be useful to the Lord. And at the end of 2 Peter in chapter 3, the last couple of verses there, Peter just flat says it in verse 17 and 18, see to it you stay on guard that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be both the glory now and to the day of eternity. So this letter is not for mere information, just like 1 Peter, right? He calls it, you remember what he called it, a letter of exhortation. He says, I briefly exhort you in these things. This is the true grace of God, he says in 1 Peter. Well, here the goal is really in some ways the same. It's not from your information, but it's that you will personally grow in holiness, which is to say you will grow in your usefulness to the Lord, that you will become more and more useful and fruitful to the Lord. This is the expectation of Peter. This is the expectation of Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus has saved you in here, he has saved you not to just be merely someone who understands things, but as someone who is actually useful and bearing fruit in your life. So this whole aspect of growth, and I think this is an amazing fact, that it's true that you will not be perfect in this life, but you can grow. And you must grow. Right? You must grow. Peter says some pretty staggering things here if you're someone who's not growing. If you're not increasing in the fruits of grace, this is something Peter wants you to take inventory of. So growth in holiness is one of the main themes here. But it's a growth in holiness because of and with the help of a certain confidence in the truth. Certainty is the other major theme in the letter. Again, chapter 1, Peter wants us to grow in the certainty of the power of God. He brings it up there in verse 3 and 4, that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He doesn't want you to look to yourself as it pertains to this growth. He wants you to be certain about God's power. He wants you to be certain about the fact that you are a Christian. I mean, he goes on, you heard it again with what Kyle read there, verse 10, be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So Peter wants you to be certain that you're a Christian. He wants you to walk in assurance. And he has some prescriptions there that will give you that stability, that assurance that you need. But he wants that certainty for you. He does not want you to live on this wobbly foundation of doubt and uncertainty. He wants you to be certain as to the historical reliability of Jesus, using language like, we're eyewitnesses of what of his majesty and what we heard from heaven, these kinds of things when Peter was walking with Jesus in his earthly ministry. He wants you to be certain of that. He wants you to be certain of the nature and use of Scripture. He wants you to be certain and clear regarding the presence of false prophets. And he wants you to be certain about their judgment that they will face. And in the last chapter, he wants you to be certain of the second coming, despite modern scoffers who are cynical as to any notion of a day of judgment. He wants you to live with a certain conviction in your life. So you see how these two go hand in hand, holiness and certainty. They go hand in hand. If you're certain of these truths, these things that Peter is going to highlight here, then you will be fruitful. Those who doubt are tossed to and fro, right? Isn't that what James tells us? Isn't that what Paul tells us? If you're uncertain of the truth that you're supposed to be walking in, there's doubt. And so this is why I felt like this image was helpful. The tree there, obviously just representing that life, growth, and stability there with sort of the pending, the looming storm in the background. But this tree kept alive and kept vibrant by the light of truth. I felt like that really captures what we're looking for here. You will grow as you keep your mind set on the truth, no matter what the surrounding context of hardship or opposition may bring. And we're going to get into in a second, and the prevalence of error as well, and which false prophets promote. And so I hope that image there is just some way helpful to you, just to capture the sense and themes of this book. So my hope, I have several hopes here that this book will do for you. I hope that this book will give stability to the wobbling. Stability to the wobbling. And this wobbling, I mean, it can happen for several reasons. Maybe it happens because of doubt. Maybe you're prone to doubt, prone to skepticism, those kinds of things. Even as a believer, sometimes the believer can fall into this grip of doubt. Perhaps you can become wobbling because of sin. Sin always throws you off balance. It is something that takes clarity from you. It takes assurance from you. It makes you gun shy to proclaim the truth. It makes you gun shy to fellowship with the Lord. So doubt and sin, these things can bring about just a wobbly Christian life. But either way, Peter gives his instruction here so that you don't wobble on your path to glory. Did you hear what he said? If you do these things, you will not stumble. Right? He wants you stable. He wants you walking in a solid, upright way. It's also to give correction to the negligent. Correction to the negligent. The negligent, what I had in my mind here are those who simply have an attitude toward their Christian life of, I guess you could say, procrastination, or just the kind of idea like, yeah, I'll get to it when I can, you know, or, oh, I meant to but just didn't. You know, that kind of idea. That's negligence. Negligence is something where maybe you've got good intentions, but you never actually do anything about those intentions. You're negligent. You don't pay attention to the truth. You don't walk in the truth. And it's to give correction to you because Peter emphasizes effort in the Christian life. I mean, you can't read chapter 1 without coming away with this idea that effort and diligence and adding to your faith such things like knowledge and moral excellence and love and these kinds of things are necessary if anyone is going to have the entrance to the eternal kingdom opened up to them. So I hope it gives correction to the negligent and the passive and those who have a warped view of justification and salvation, as if justification is all there is to say about the Christian life. And by justification, I mean that doctrine of that wonderful, beautiful, amazing heartbeat doctrine of the Christian life that says that God, on the basis of the work of Jesus, can declare you an ungodly sinner righteous in his sight. That's amazing. That's a wonderful thing. But that's not all there is to say about the Christian life. That's not all there is to say. If that declaration of righteousness come to an individual, that individual will want to live in light of that wonderful reality and produce fruit in accordance with it. I mean, think of Jesus' statements, just a couple of them, where he says, we take the kingdom of heaven by force. We strive to enter the narrow gate. We strive. That word is agony. There's a striving there. I mean, think about your day-to-day life. Is that what it looks like? Is that what it looks like? Or does yours look like, I just follow what feels good? I go the path of least resistance in everything. Well, Peter wants to wake you up to this reality that the Christian life is a life of effort. By grace, but grace imbued power that makes you give effort. So I want to give correction to the negligent. I want to give clarity to the ignorant. And this would maybe be mostly for non-believers. You might think Christianity is just a cultural thing. You might think that just believing facts about Jesus is enough to make it to heaven. So I hope to give clarity as to the type of life Jesus actually calls genuine believers to. I want you to see that Christianity starts with the power of God. And this power of God that changes an individual, that causes them to love what they once hated. That starts with this amazing gift of righteousness that we so desperately need, which we'll talk about here shortly. And I want to give clarity too, even as it touches the prevalence of false teachers in professing Christendom. Peter wants to give clarity about the goals and the destinies of these false teachers. And then lastly, just want to give fresh encouragement to the faithful. One of Peter's, again, great agendas here is that we might be stirred up, not falling from our own steadfastness. Be steadfast. Peter wants to give you yet more and more reasons why you should give all for Jesus, live all for Jesus, trust in Jesus, bear fruit for Jesus. So it's to give stability to the wobbling, correction to the negligent, clarity to the ignorant, and give fresh encouragement to the faithful. So hopefully growing in certainty captures sort of the high-level meaning of this precious letter. All right, so what's the occasion? So the occasion, as I've already said, due to the strong language of certainty that I think pervades the letter, explicitly and implicitly, I think, and the reminder that Peter wants to continue to hold out is that Peter is seeking to stabilize the saints due to unprincipled men teaching error that leads to ungodliness. And you can see this in chapter 2. You can also see this in chapter 3. And you can see it, right? I mean, if you're skeptical about a day of judgment in chapter 3, you have these mockers saying, everything's going to continue on. There's not going to be any day of judgment, no second coming, these kinds of things. You can see how that would affect your behavior, right? That would definitely have an impact on you living or not living a holy life. If you don't have to stand before an almighty, divine, holy God and before a throne of his righteousness one day, well, that probably has a certain impact on the way you live your life here, the certain license you take with sin and evil. And so there are these mockers, these unprincipled men that Peter calls greedy, exploitative, empty, and deceitful that have crept into the church or have had some sort of impact on the church. One of the things that it says that these false teachers are preaching is found in chapter 2, verse 19. It says that these false teachers promise freedom but are themselves slaves of corruption, promising freedom, even though they themselves are slaves of corruption. These men are hypocrites, or maybe women too, hypocrites. It's the irony of it. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves. It's like going to a grossly obese man to learn how to be healthy, right? Or someone living in abject poverty to learn how to be wealthy. These teachers are salesmen. They are salesmen. They are not messengers of the truth. And Peter wants you to know that. They exist. And if they already existed in the realm of about 30 years after the resurrection, how about now? I mean, how many are we dealing with now? Well, I don't know. And certainly we don't want to live lives of just, you know, utter paranoia all the time. But brethren, we've got to be sober to this reality. We've got to be sober to this reality of the prevalence of false teachers. If they were prevalent 30 years after the resurrection, who knows how many times exponentially now they are above and beyond that amount in Peter's day. but they are hypocrites. Money, sex, power are their motives, not the truth. And we'll get into that once we get into chapter 2. But they've crept in here and there in the church, and Peter seeks to sober up the brethren as to the motives and destinies of these people. And the reason is because if they don't, if Peter doesn't come and expose these people, expose these men, expose these motives, what they do and what they teach can be contagious. Paul says it, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. And that too is in the context of a false teaching. Bad company corrupts. And Peter wants to inoculate these saints with the truth. So this is the occasion, I think, of the letter. So think of the first letter. The first letter was about him bolstering the saints to expect suffering as a Christian, and then gives them reasons why they should suffer well. This letter is different. And I don't know how many years have gone by between 1 and 2 Peter. I don't know. But what I do know is that already, and it couldn't be that long, already false teachers have become so prevalent that Peter is writing a letter in which he is trying to inoculate these saints with the truth. As far as the date goes, I mean, it's really conjecture. Somewhere probably in the 60s, probably during the reign of Nero. And so some of you know the type of man Nero was. If not, I encourage you to go and read up on him. Not a nice man, not a good emperor, treated Christians with the utmost disdain and horrific treatment, barbaric treatment. During his reign, there wasn't a pervasive law against Christianity, but there were sanctions by Nero to arrest and mistreat Christians and do horrific things to them. And mainly this was isolated in Italy, in Rome in particular, where Nero resided. And yet the people know, if you're a Christian and you're living with that kind of ruler of the empire, you probably don't wake up every morning, at ease, thinking that it will always be well for you. You may very well think that one day what happened in Italy could happen to me. That's something that these Christians had to constantly live with. We don't understand what that's like in the West, really, even with all the crazy going on in our culture. We still have a right to worship and such. So very different in the first century. The authorship and the recipients, they're going to be covered in the first couple of verses. And so we'll take a minute to expand on those when we get there. And so let's start in on the text here. And we'll start here with the author himself, who's good enough to offer his name for us. And his name is Simon Peter. Simon Peter. Sometimes in the New Testament he's called Simon, sometimes he's called Peter here. Both of them come together, so we know who he's talking about. It's not a random Peter, it's Simon Peter, the one mentioned in the Gospels, the one who walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry. There's no reason to think it's not this Peter. Some commentators say it isn't. I think Richard Bauckham argues extensively. I think he's probably spent too much time looking at the trees instead of backing up and looking at the forest. But there's no good reason to think that it's not the Peter that walked with Jesus, one of the early disciples, one of the original 12. One strong clue is the fact that he styles himself as an apostle. He says that there in verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So that whittles it down to 12 possible authors. And then in chapter 1, he said he saw Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, that whittles it down to 3. Of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And then, well, he gives his name, Peter. So we know who we are dealing with. So I don't think any of you struggle with that, but if you do, there's probably a more sophisticated way to argue that, but I think the evidence is pretty glaring that it is indeed the Peter that walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry. At this point, We know that Peter is ending or nearing the end of his life, we think, unless Peter in 1:14 is basically just sort of saying he always lives with this imminent sense that it could be any day. But I think he probably had a sense that his time was short. If you look at verse 14, Peter says that he wants to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So here's Peter. And he knew his death was imminent. He knew his life on earth was about to be over. Maybe he was waiting to be executed. I mean, it's possible. Jesus, after all, at the end of John's gospel, he insinuates a martyr's death and perhaps death by crucifixion, which is what the tradition says, that he was crucified upside down. I don't know that we can be 100% sure on that particular detail, but there's good evidence that he just didn't die of old age. Peter stretched out his arms, and it does seem to point to some sort of crucifixion or the like. But that, just like the rest of the apostles, he died a martyr's death. And probably during the reign of Nero. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to verse 14. But just reflect for a second on where this older man's heart is. This man who's been walking with Jesus now for, 35 years, maybe, something like that. Just think about where his heart is. Think about the way he talks about himself here in the first verse, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. It's important to remember that a real man wrote this. God did not so superintend that, you know, Peter didn't have any desire to want to write it, and God just moved his hand and started doing it. Now, Peter is actually compelled to write this letter. He's compelled to write it. Think about where his heart is. He calls himself a bondservant. So he's still humble. He calls himself an apostle. He still knows he has the authority given to him. He's still jealous for the growth of the saints, the protection of the saints against error. Jealous for the truth. And it's got me to thinking, 35 years is a fairly long time. I think some of you have been walking with the Lord even longer than that. But look where his heart is, brethren. As you simply consider who's writing this letter, you have to have a measure of gratitude, don't you? That here's a seasoned saint, and his heart isn't bound up in his 401k, and his heart isn't bound up in, just trying to drift the rest of his life, in ease and in comfort. He's a man who's still burning hot with zeal for the Lord Jesus, burning hot with zeal for the truth. Clear as crystal on the nature and the destinies of false prophets. He's still loving Jesus, still can't get over the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He's still abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. He hasn't given up. He hasn't given in. He hasn't stopped caring. So, brethren, take heart from an older man who's walked with the Lord for some almost 4 decades and tells you and me to grow in knowing Jesus. Grow in your certainty in the truth. Don't give up. Give your life for him. Don't drift. Don't compromise. Grow. And you can. Let's think about his mindset a little bit deeper here. He calls himself a bondservant. I see these shirts going around oftentimes with the doulos on them. Maybe, does Josh have one? Doulos, yeah. The Greek word there. Bondservant literally just means slave, someone bought and paid for. Think of slaves and masters. That's the idea. It's the first thing out of Peter's mouth after he announces his name. A bondservant. Peter lives his whole life knowing that it is not his own. It's not his own. Bondservants were utterly reliant upon their masters for two things, for their livelihood and their purpose. And this was Peter's self-identity. Jesus was his master, his patron, and Jesus set the course of his life day by day. Peter was not a self-made man. He was not a man trying to create his own ministry niche. He was a bondservant who simply wanted to obey the Lord Jesus. When he thought about what I'm going to do today, as it pertains to any sphere of his life, his brain went to, what does Jesus say? Right? What does Jesus say? Bondservants obey commands. Bondservants listen to their masters. They're supposed to anyway. If you don't listen to your master, you might get sold. You might get whipped. Peter says, no, I have a good master, and I want to listen to my master, and I want to obey my master. I want to live with reference to my master at all times. This is far different than our culture's common expression of Christianity, which is really nothing more than the thought that the church is just an accessory to your life. Is that right? Me and the guys the other night were at an accountability group, and we were talking about the challenges that different cultures have to live the faithful Christian life. And, you know, we're listening to the believers that are Syrian refugees in Lebanon and the challenges that they have, which are very, very hard physically speaking. Like, you could be ganged up on by a group of young men who want your blood. Like, we just read about the guys thrown down the stairwell, stabbed with screwdrivers. I mean, like, horrible things going on in such a context. You and I don't face that same idea, right? What we do face is that we live in a culture of Christian nominalism, right? We live in a culture, and Steve said it this morning, we live in a culture surrounded by professing Christians, but sadly without the reality of what we read about in the New Testament. This has an eroding effect on you. It can. If you're more interested and more apt to pay attention to his radio than you are the New Testament. I mean, I like some of the worship songs on his radio, don't get me wrong. But just be careful. Just be careful of what's coming through the radio waves. Make sure that you're always gauging your Christian life by the Lord Jesus' words and the explanation of the words of his apostles about what Jesus has said. But this is the culture that we're living in. I say an accessory, that church is an accessory. I would have said that, I was thinking at first, like, that Jesus is just an accessory, but I think that'd actually be saying too much. Many in our day are their slaves to their own desires. They're slaves to their own impulses. What feels good? What feels right? What's my neighbor doing? Bondservant of Jesus Christ is not that. Is it clear that Jesus is your Lord and your master and that you're his bondservant? Is that clear in your life? Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You know, many have the lingo of Christianity broadly, but their true master is sin and self. How do you know if you're his bondservants? Well, like I said, slaves obey the word of their masters. Do we have any words from our master? Do we have any words from King Jesus? Of course we do. Of course we do. We have them here in the New Testament. And so think about it. When you live your day-to-day life, do you have a biblical reason for the actions you take day by day? Like, I think it was King David who prayed, and I probably mention this text from time to time because I just think about it all the time, where he says, establish my footsteps according to your word. I mean, to take it like hyper-literally, it's like, give me a biblical warrant to walk across the room. There's something that bondservants have, that Christ bondservants have to make sure that they walk wisely and they walk according to the truth as it is in Jesus, and that, as Paul says, that they are careful how they walk, not as unwise but as wise, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. See all of that? All of that is just, where is your mind when you make certain decisions about what you watch on TV, about what your kids partake in, about what money you spend, about the purchases you make, all these things. Is Jesus your master? That's what this term is conveying. See, if a bondservant who's paid for lounged around all day and didn't lift a finger to comply with the master's wishes, he'd be sold to someone else. So, brethren, a bondservant, before Peter calls himself an apostle, he says he's a slave of Jesus, bought and paid for. And to him, it's anything but oppression. It's real freedom. It's real freedom because it's he's become who he's intended to be. That's freedom. Freedom is being what you're intended to be. That's what real freedom is. And freedom to have a purpose in this world to serve the living Lord Jesus. Do you have purpose day by day? And then Peter calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. So you've got Peter showing his humility and his bondservanthood. But this humility does not keep him from expressing his God-given authority. He is an apostle. He is selected out of the world not just to know Jesus, but to be a foundational pillar in the church of Jesus. As one of the original 12, he has seen the Lord before and after his resurrection, and the Lord Jesus has personally commissioned Peter to be the rock upon which the church shall be built. After all, Peter preaches the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, and the Spirit brings about 3,000 new births in one afternoon, and then Peter's work was cut out for him to oversee the saints there personally, and then of course broadly to write these two precious letters that he does. As an apostle, he was given an authority to write Scripture, and Peter is self-conscious of this. He's self-conscious of this. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles." And who is Peter? He's one of their apostles. And so Peter is self-consciously writing Scripture to these people, placing himself on par with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Moses as a faithful conduit of Jesus' commands. So when we read this letter, we are not simply reading the opinions of a conservative Christian. We are reading the authoritative word of God to us through this ambassador of the Lord Jesus himself. Right? So we should pay attention that we have such writings, brethren. We have authoritative writings from your master to you through this man, Peter, and other apostles. All right, and now, so that's a little bit about the author, bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, who are the recipients? Well, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Peter doesn't firstly tell you where they are, like he did in the first letter. He talked about them scattered throughout Asia. Here, he doesn't really go there. Here he just is excited to remind them of this amazing faith they have and why they have it. They're probably some of the same saints he was writing to before in 1 Peter that are scattered throughout Asia, because in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says that he is writing to them. Second letter, he's writing to them. So this is letter number 2 to the same people, probably from 1 Peter. Again, living under this reality of persecution any day. But they're also living under the threat of false teaching. And like I said, he's bolstering them, reminding them of what they have, reminding them of the truth. So let's think about these two descriptions here of what these people have. So look down or look up. He says here, to these, who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So there's really two aspects of this faith. It's a received faith or an obtained faith, and it's an equal amount or a precious value faith that's equal with Peter's. So let's think about these just for a second. So the first thing there is he says, to those who have obtained a faith or received a faith, something that happened outside of them. The term here literally means to obtain by lot. You remember Lot, like trying to make a decision, cast the lot, and it goes one way or another by the providence of God. So you can remember instances like that with Judas or Matthias in Acts 1, selected by the lot of divine providence. So Peter tells these saints that they acquire this faith by God's divine grace, not as a result of works or human achievement, climbing a ladder of knowledge, but by grace alone. It's a gift. That's what this word obtained implies. I mean, usually we're going to Paul, right, to talk about faith being a gift, but Peter here puts it right in the first verse. You've obtained a faith. You've been given a faith. Well, what do we make of this word faith? What is this faith is he talking about? We have really two choices, an objective faith or a subjective faith, right? An objective faith would be like the body of scriptural truth. Sometimes that's stated. Contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. This is the contend for the body of truth, right? That has defined lines around it. You're to contend for this. But then there's a subjective aspect, and the subjective aspect would mean the faith and trust, or the faith that God would give to cause them to trust and rely on God, or to rely upon that truth. I mean, I'm convinced that it's a subjective meaning here. That's what's intended. And the main reason is because it's given by God, by lot, as it were, to these saints. Seems strange if this were the body of Christian doctrine, given by lot, obtained by lot, or something like that. That seems like an odd way to put that. You'd think maybe it would be more like transmitted or delivered to you or something like that. But this is not. And moreover, the next phrase reveals probably how it is given to them, namely by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it seems to me that the righteousness of Jesus doesn't just give them the body of doctrine, but affords them and grants them the faith that justifies. So this is a faith granted to these people personally to trust God, to trust in that body of truth, a faith that justifies, a faith that unites them to Jesus, a faith that given them eyes to see the glory of God in Jesus, a faith that could not be more precious because, as Peter goes on to say, you know, if lived rightly, unlocks the gates of eternity. This is why it's precious beyond measure. And it should humble us, not puff us up. Should always check us when pride steps in. We always need to remember why we know and believe in the things that we do. It's because God has granted it so. I mean, when you talk about people who don't believe, or you talk about the actions of others that act a certain way or whatever, certainly we need to be grieved by sin. But we can't do that in a way where it's say, I'd never do such and such, right? You definitely don't want to have that mindset. So the fact that we obtain a faith by God's gift is a humbling thing. Well, the other thing Peter says here is not that just the faith is obtained, but it's the same kind as Peter's. He says there, the same kind as ours. The ASV says, like precious faith. The term itself, same kind as ours, or like precious, Other translations say a few other things, but basically the same. It means to convey an equal value and worth. In other words, Peter is saying that the faith granted to him by God is not more valuable or more significant or more consequential than the faith of his readers. Peter's faith is the same value as the faith of the mom bouncing her kids on her knees or taking her kid out to be disciplined, right? It's the same faith. The Apostle Peter's faith is the same faith you have. There's no elitism in the Christian life, right? We're all brethren. We're all brethren. Before God, we're all in the same boat. Before and after, we're in Christ. Before we're in Christ, we're all in the same boat of unrighteous and sinful. And after we're in Christ, we're all in the boat of saved, rescued by God's grace. It's only His grace that gives us the faith to lay hold of Christ. Let's finish with this last phrase here. To those who have received a like precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. All right. So this little phrase here was the one that I knew was going to be the part to bog me down, and it did, but I don't want to bog you down. So I hope that I've done enough factory work in the background that I can just give you the product. But I do want to give you a little bit of why it kind of bogged me down just a little bit. It's this little preposition. See it right there? By. Some of your translations might say in the righteousness of God. Some say by the righteousness of God. Some say through the righteousness of God. Well, it makes a little bit of difference, doesn't it? The way you take that. Is it saying we obtain this faith by the righteousness of God? In terms of that being the means by which you get the faith? Is it saying in the righteousness of God? Meaning that Jesus is the source of this faith. Does it mean in the righteousness of God? In Jesus Christ as the object of faith? Well, let's think about it. First thing I want to say here is that I think the grammar of the text connects the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the faith we obtain. I don't think it's firstly connected to the adjective there, the description there of faith, which is the same kind as ours. I think the righteousness of our God and Savior is connected to the faith we receive. So like if you were to remove that adjectival phrase, it would just say those who have obtained a faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And the word in the original is in, not by, if you're going to take it strictly literal. And the ASV had it right, as it usually does. But it's hard to say that finally clarified it for me. So let's think about this whole idea of righteousness. What does righteousness here mean? And again, there are various options. Some people say, well, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, that means that, well, Jesus is just and fair to give these people equal faith. And so that's that's why he says righteousness here. That Jesus is righteous to give us the same faith equally. That it's sort of a fair thing to do such. I just don't think that fits. I mean, we have to come to terms with the fact that faith is not given to us necessarily by fairness, but by grace. But I understand what they're getting at, but I don't think that finally does justice to the text. I think righteousness means here what it means most of the time in Scripture, which is that idea of justice or that which conforms to God's perfect moral standards. So stick with me here. So there's a legal aspect of righteousness, right? And there's a virtue aspect of righteousness. So the virtue aspect, usually in the Bible, if you're living righteously, it grounds the legal aspect, right? Before God, in other words. If someone has lived a righteous life, they are righteous in God's sight. Well, there's only one person in human history who's ever lived that way, who's lived righteously, such that they can be called, without equivocation, righteous. And who's that? Jesus. That's right. That's exactly right. Jesus is the only one who conformed perfectly to God's righteousness or God's righteous standards, and therefore he is a righteous Savior. He came into the world as the righteous eternal Son and maintained his righteousness all the way till his death, and he never sinned. Three times in the book of Acts, he is called the righteous one. First John, he's called the righteous. But we, on the other hand, are not righteous, are we? Paul labors to say this in Romans 3. No one is righteous, not even one. Not even one. All have turned away in sin. Sin renders us unrighteous before God. So we do not conform to God's moral standards, and we're unrighteous because of this. And we're condemned before the judgment seat of God. If we're to be with God, if we're to have eternal life with God, we need a righteous verdict before his throne of righteousness. And this is what Jesus gives us. Now Peter, if you remember back in 1 Peter, he's already alluded to this dynamic. 1 Peter 3:18, a small version. Listen to what he says. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So the terms just and unjust have the same root as our term righteousness here. So the idea is that our sins made us unjust and worthy of death, and Jesus is just and is therefore able to take our place on the cross so that he takes our punishment for our unrighteousness and we take his status as righteous, which grants us, as it says here, eternity with God. He brings us to God by this exchange. So either way you shake it out, whether you take it as in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a source, or by the righteousness of God as means, or in the righteousness of God as the object of our faith, the bottom line is, what Peter is getting at, Jesus Christ is the one who has granted us a righteous status with God. And this righteous status never occurs without personal faith. That's the bottom line. Most of you already know that. But let me just, as I close, I want to read some scriptures to you that just highlight this. And there are a lot more. But just let me read a few. Where righteousness and faith are always connected together, and it means a righteous status before God. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right? So Abraham's faith in God's word afforded him a status of righteous in God's sight. Not works, but faith in God's word. Romans 1:16 through 17. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Here's the faith aspect. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That word revealed, by the way, is a very interesting word. It actually means buried or covered. And faith, is, as it were, sort of reveals it. When someone believes in that gospel, they are sort of understanding for the first time and revealing what God has hidden in that gospel, which is how to be righteous before him. And that's what faith does. Faith is this eyesight to be able to see what God provides in the gospel in terms of his righteousness through Jesus Christ. But it's revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Romans 3:21 through 23. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So he's talking about redemptive history here. Apart from the law covenant, the righteousness of God has now been manifested. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is why salvation, this is why justification, being made righteous with God, is of faith and not works, because your works already sunk you a long time ago. You can't work yourself out of such a state. Romans 5:17 through 18, for if the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. There it is, gift of righteousness. So what's interesting in Romans 5 is that you have a gift of righteousness through the act of righteousness. You see how it's sort of all together connected? The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life, or righteousness. Same word, really, of life to all men. Romans 10, 3 and 4. For not knowing about God's righteousness, talking about the Jews, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the point of the law. He's the goal of the law to everyone who believes. One of Dave Schell's favorite texts, 2 Corinthians 5:21, doesn't mention faith explicitly, but we know it's in there somewhere as you unpack it. He made him, God made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, the righteous one, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then lastly, Philippians 3:9, and may be found in him, Paul says, that is found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Listen, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's righteousness as a gift to you. This gracious status that God grants to the ungodly of righteous. All because of Jesus. So my little synopsis here is this. These texts reveal that the righteous status we enjoy before God is not on the basis of works, not performance, not a track record of behavior or effort, but solely on the basis of faith. And this is because our life of sin renders us guilty from the start, and only a righteousness that God himself gives us will satisfy his holy standard. And yet this gift of righteousness was not free. It was purchased by the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and it's Jesus himself who has become to us, as Paul says, righteousness. Do you remember that in 1 Corinthians 1? Jesus has become to us several things, but one of those things is righteousness, so that we can call him, as Jeremiah 23 predicts we will, the Lord, our righteousness. So that's a lot. I know that was a lot. But I just want you to understand that if you're righteous in here today before God's throne, if God has indeed declared you right, it's through the righteous act and the righteous one, Jesus Christ, alone. And this is why oftentimes you'll hear preachers and commentators try to illustrate this by saying, when you get to the judgment day and God says, why should I let you in? There is a wrong answer. And if he asks you why and you point to your life, even your life lived in grace, you've misunderstood the gospel. Because at the end of the day, it's only one individual that has the righteousness that we need that will carry us through all eternity, and that's Jesus himself. So, do you know him? Do you know him? Have you experienced the freedom that comes from being freed from your sin, now freed to live unto a master that's gracious and clear and patient like the Lord Jesus? Are you glad that we have the apostolic word here, that we have an authoritative scripture? Man, if you don't know him, you can, and you do that by faith. Reaching out to God, saying, I'm desperate, I'm helpless, I got nothing, I'm empty. But I've heard that's exactly what you want. It's just an empty hand and a life that knows that I can't work to be made right with you. Your son has already done all that work for me. So if that's you, it'd be great if you would pray even this morning. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to do this work in you and also strengthen us because of what's been given to us by grace. Oh Lord, I just pray that perhaps, Lord, through a lot of the nuance here, Lord, that we would just see shining as bright as the Son, that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, that we obtain a faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, everything from first to last in our lives is grace, everything. And everything we know is blood-bought, everything we enjoy, so that with Paul we can say, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this precludes all boasting in our effort and our wisdom and our strength and our skill, whatever it is. Lord, the only thing we have and all we'll ever need is the righteousness of Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody in here who doesn't know you and who still thinks that Christianity is about climbing some ladder to earn your love or to gain your favor or to even gain forgiveness, Lord, that you would show them that forgiveness has already been purchased 2,000 years ago and that they would trust you for that and that they would live a life after that just in accordance with that great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.